Our scripture lesson this morning is from Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. If you'd like to follow along in the printed text, it is on page 1184. Otherwise, we'll find the words on the screen here as well. We've been working our way through Titus over the last several weeks and months. This is a short letter from the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Titus. And in the previous verses of Titus 2, we've been considering what we might call relational godliness, what it means for husbands and wives to relate to one another, older people and younger people, what it means to live life to the glory of God in our relationships. Verses 9 and 10 of Titus 2 focus on what we might call vocational godliness, how we live to the glory of God in our various callings, those opportunities and tasks that God has given to us to work, to labor with our hands and our minds. And so we're going to focus on God's will for workers this morning. And that really is all of us, isn't it? We're all called to be workers. Our vocations differ. Our ability to work changes from youth to adulthood to older age. But we all are called to be workers in one way or another in God's kingdom. So let's listen carefully for what that means for us as Paul puts it in Titus 2, 9 and 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Amen. Well, most people spend half their waking hours working. I don't know if does that sound depressing to you, or does that sound more like an opportunity? It should sound like an opportunity for us to make our work time count for eternal gain. Our work can either glorify God, make him better known, make his reputation shine because of how we work, or our work can muddy his reputation and cast doubt on the gospel's transformative power. How we work actually reveals who we are and what we really believe about God. And if half our waking hours typically are working hours, our work is very, very important to our Christian living. Now, here's the problem. Here's one part of the problem. One study indicates that only about half of self-identified believers say that Christians should do excellent work in an effort to bring glory to God. About 58% of Christians in one survey affirmed that statement, that Christians should do excellent work in an effort to bring glory to God. That's not good. And then, of course, among those who actually do believe that we should do excellent work to bring glory to God, it's one thing to say it and believe it. It's another thing to actually do it. But if truth accords with godliness, as we learned in verse 1, Paul is writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. If truth harmonizes with godliness, our religion should shape how we work. What we believe, the truths that we affirm, should take shape in how we labor, how we live out our callings. So, how does the gospel shape our callings? That's what we're going to be considering this morning. And granted, and we're going to look at this more fully in just a moment, bondservants, those who are specifically addressed in verse 9, bondservants are quite different from workers in today's economy. So there isn't a one-to-one relationship between those who are addressed in the text and ourselves. But since God is speaking sort of big picture to those who are bound in one way or another to someone else, serving someone else in some capacity, God has much to say to us in these verses as well. So I want to ask three questions about the passage this morning so that we can understand it and by God's with God's help and by his grace put it into practice. The first question is, who is a bondservant? So that's who is addressed in this passage. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters and everything and so on. So first of all, who are bondservants? This is an important question because it will help us understand how to apply the text to ourselves. I think if we didn't study this reflect on this question and study this term bondservant, we might either say, well, this is us exactly, or we might say, well, this has nothing to say to us. So who is a bondservant? Paul's word here in the Greek, doulos, is notoriously tricky to translate. It seems like every translation uses a different word. In this text alone, major translations try at least four different words to achieve a clear understanding in English. Servants, bondservants, slaves, bondslaves, the King James has. Whatever the best translation, Paul has in mind someone who, at least for the time, has no other choice but to work under the charge of a master. Someone who, at least for a time, has no other choice but to work under the charge of a master. So whether we have in our translation bondservant or slave or servant or bondslave, this is someone conscripted in some way or another to serve somebody else. We need to understand, though, that there were two different types of bondservants in the Bible. Old Testament bondservants of the Hebrews were treated like extensions of the family, were at least supposed to be treated like extensions of the family. And in fact, God puts a plan in his law for how a temporary bondservant might actually choose to become a lifelong servant of his or her master because he loved or she loved the master. The passage, for example, in Deuteronomy 15, verses 16 and 17, is speaking to a servant who realizes they're well cared for and looks at other prospects and says, I can't think of anywhere else I would rather go. I'd rather serve. And so, though given freedom, the servant could actually say, no, I want to remain in your service because I love you. I love your children. I love being in this family. So that's the Old Testament scene when it comes to bondservants. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul has in mind something very, very different than that. One expert in New Testament era Greco-Roman slavery described the institution like this. Slavery was perpetual and hereditary. In other words, it wasn't just for a time, it was permanent. And it wasn't just for you, it was for all of those born to you, to your master. Perpetual and hereditary. The slave had no protection whatever against the greed, rage, or lust of his master. The bondsman was viewed not as a human being, but as an inferior animal, dependent wholly on the will of the owner. The master possessed the uncontrolled power of life and death over his slave. He might, and frequently did, kill, mutilate, and torture his slaves for any offense or for no offense, so that slaves were sometimes crucified from mere impulse. He might force them to become prostitutes or gladiators. And instead of the perpetual obligation of the marriage tie, their temporary unions were formed and dissolved at his command. Families and friends were separated, and no obligation existed to provide for their needs. We need to have that idea in our minds. This isn't Old Testament service under a Hebrew master who was himself bound conscientiously in covenant to God and to his law. There's no provision for the protection of these bondservants or bondslaves or servants or whatever word is most appropriate here. And this cultural understanding sheds light on the radical morality of Christianity. Slaves, bondservants, whatever, must also love their neighbors as themselves. And Paul is reminding them here that their closest neighbors are their masters. Now, having said that, we also need to recognize that the New Testament nowhere condones slavery. The New Testament recognizes slavery, acknowledges the institution of slavery. But slavery, Paul is conceiving of it here, is unnatural. It's a deviation from the conditions of a pre-fallen world. As Jesus could say of divorce, we could say of slavery. From the beginning, it was not so. And Christianity has always resulted in the eventual downfall of slavery in the cultures in which it has spread. So we need to recognize that. The New Testament doesn't condone slavery. Paul, in talking to slaves and explaining how they might live to God's glory, is not blessing the institution. And yet, Paul tells men and women and children who were treated like cattle that they could please God in their calling. They could please God in their lowly station. Now, friends, in God's kindness, there isn't a single person here this morning that fits the narrow description of a bondservant as Paul knew it. And I think we should recognize with gratitude a moment before we proceed into this text that truth. We should recognize with appreciation that there is a disconnect between who Paul is addressing here and who we are. We should thank God that we were born in the circumstances in which we were, not because of a choice of ours, but because of God's kindness. And we should repent of our grumbling in our station. You know, whether it's children having chores to do around the house, maybe having muttered to themselves, "Boy, I'm just like a slave." No, you're not. Or whether it's dads or moms doing chores around the house, "I'm just like a slave." No. There are billions of people around the world who would change positions with you right now without even thinking about it. We should repent of our grumbling, our ingratitude, and we should refuse to waste our opportunity. Opportunities to learn, opportunities to grow, opportunities to take the callings that God has given to us and live them out in terms of the influence that we have to wield, the chance to do good, the chance to live out callings that have substantial meaning. And we should pray for those who do today fit the description that Paul has given of a bondservant. There are an estimated 40 million slaves around the world today who more or less do fit the New Testament era Greco-Roman understanding of slavery. 71% of whom are women, 1 out of 4 of whom are children. And so just this very word that Paul speaks here should do something for us as 21st century Western people. We thank God. We repent of our grumbling. We seek to use the opportunities he's given to us, and we pray for those who are institutionalized as bondservants even today. So we don't fit the term bondservant, thank God. But a bondservant at heart is a person bound with or without his or her consent to the service of another. And so in a general sense, we can apply what Paul is saying to ourselves. Bondservants work for someone else, with or without their consent. And most of us are now, or will be one day, bound to the service of another. So we should find in God's word here a word to children. Children are certainly have a vocation right now as students, as learners, under the instruction, not of a master in this sense, but of teachers or parents, teachers and parents perhaps, preparing for vocations that they'll be able to live out to God's glory. There's a word here for, of course, employees, but there's a word for literally anyone who works with or for somebody else, for pay or volunteer or just working the little patch of life that God has given to us. So I want to first of all make sure that we recognize the disconnect between bondservants and ourselves, but also the connection at heart, in principle, of what God is saying here. So that brings us, I think, to a second question that we ought to be asking, and that is, how can I work well? If I am, in some sense, under this heading of bondservant, how can I actually work to God's glory? And Paul lists 5 qualities of godly workers. And as we work through briefly these qualities, please understand this isn't about how to get promoted at work. All right, this is how to promote God's glory at work. Though if you do them, you probably will be promoted at work, because God knows what is best. And so the instructions he gives to bring glory to him at work is actually the best way to work as well. But we need to understand this is God's saying to us, this is how you work, no matter how well people recognize you, whether you get promoted or not, whether you get the pay raise or not, whether you get paid or not. This is how you ought to work, because I'm worth it. So 5 quick things that we want to think about how to work well. Number 1, good workers, Paul says in verse 9, are submissive to superiors. Submissive to superiors. The theme of submission saturates this little letter called Titus. Of course, it saturates the entire Bible. But so far, we've only gotten about halfway through the letter, and we've learned that submission is required of elders, chapter 1, verse 10. It's required of children, chapter 1, verse 6. It's required of wives, chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 3 begins this way. Everyone must be submissive to rulers and authorities, being obedient. So it's just soaking this little letter here. And if at first we sort of shy away from this word submission, if it sounds sort of off color today or almost off limits to use that word, don't worry about it. Understand that the first time that this word is used in the New Testament, it's actually describing Jesus. The Bible says this in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Jesus went down with his parents and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. So if submission wasn't a bad word for Jesus, it shouldn't be a bad word to us either. Jesus submitted to his parents because as his human superiors, God had vested them with authority. Jesus was obedient also, of course, to his calling to die on a cross. Philippians 2, verse 8, praises Jesus because he was obedient. He was submissive to the point of death, even to the point of death on a cross. And so this idea of submission is set before us in Scripture in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He submitted to his parents. He submitted to the plan of God. So we need to be submissive in our work. We need to understand this very simple principle that a boss, whatever that means for us in our situation, whether it's our parents or our teachers or our real employers, the boss owns the worker's time. She owns the worker's time. Roman masters literally bought the bondservant and his or her time. But when we agree to work for someone else, we are, in fact, surrendering an agreed upon amount of time in exchange for a wage. And so proper submission is part of the bargain. That's really essentially the deal. We're trading, we're exchanging our time for whatever it is that's properly assigned to us to do in the time and the time that it will take for us to do it. So good workers are submissive to authority, recognizing that in that domain, for that time, with proper instructions, God has vested with authority whoever it is overseeing us. So good workers are submissive to superiors. Second, he says in verse 9, good workers are well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. Christian vocational excellence manifests itself in a desire to please. And I love how this follows up the word submission, because submission can be forced, right? It can be forced with chains. It could be forced with whips in the context in which we're studying here. But to be well-pleasing can't be forced. We could grudgingly agree as children, as students, or as workers in whatever capacity, we could grudgingly agree to submit through grit teeth because I need this paycheck or I got to get through, you know, living with my parents for a few more years. But that doesn't work when it comes to being well-pleasing. So being a good worker is really a matter of the heart. God wants employers, overseers, whatever, to say of a believing worker, I am so pleased that he or she works for me. I couldn't be more pleased. I wish I had more people like him or like her. I'm so pleased with this person. Why is he different? Why does he love me and not just his paycheck? What is it in this person that actually seems this person has a desire to please in his or her work? And we'll see why as we close this morning. But with God's work, good workers are called to be well-pleasing. Third, good workers are not argumentative. Again, verse 9, godly workers don't talk against their superiors. That's probably the most literal way of translating argumentative. Talk against, to talk down, or to talk in a contrary way. Godly workers don't talk against their superiors either to their faces. Well, we don't want to do that because then we'll get fired. Or behind their backs. Even when others are. Even when they deserve it. I'm sure there are many of examples that we could show how this has brought glory to God. But I think of just one example of actually two ministers who were co-pastors together. And that doesn't always work well, just like it doesn't work for any two people to work together. But these two ministers agreed when they started working together that they would never say a negative thing about the other in public. Never. And I believe they never did. And it resulted in this just beautiful working relationship. Of course, they had their differences. They worked them out in private. They had probably heated discussions. But they agreed to never talk against each other. And just made for a beautiful, flourishing ministry. That's what God wants for all of us, to be not argumentative as students or other workers. Fourth, good workers do not pilfer or steal. Verse 10 says, you understand why this is commanded here, because there are so many opportunities to steal as a worker. And actually, ungodly workers rationalize vocational theft and don't even see it as theft at all. They waste job materials or steal job materials. They exaggerate the hours they worked, or at least the hours they worked well. There are all kinds of opportunities to steal from superiors in work. And ungodly people do that. But believers must do the opposite. Not just don't steal, but the opposite of stealing is actually production. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. So you and I must not only not steal, but we must be the most productive workers we can be for those who are overseeing us. The most profitable workers. Not stealing, but laboring. And finally, number five, good workers show, as verse 10 says, all good faith. Workers, in other words, must be faithful, must be reliable, and must encourage others to genuinely trust them. I love how Moses describes the trustworthiness of Joseph as he worked in the house of Potiphar. As a bondservant, a fairly well-treated bondservant, but as one who was consigned to work against his will for somebody else. Genesis 39, verse 6 says this, Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and Potiphar did not know what he had except for the bread he ate. He so trusted Joseph that he had no idea about his books. He didn't have to, because he knew that Joseph was trustworthy. He was showing all good faith. And that's how we should strive to be treated at work as well. Not to have to be babysat or overseen, but to be so dependable that the person overseeing us doesn't have to know what's going on. They can implicitly trust us. Now, these principles are no different from the best practices promoted by unbelievers. But the motive is. The reason why we would do these things is different. If you and I are working well, working like this to get ahead or to impress people or to find meaning for our lives or to get rich or to get away from an unhappy home life or any other illegitimate reason, we're doing it wrong. We're not working to God's glory. You could be the most productive, submissive worker, but if you're doing it for the wrong reasons, God isn't pleased. And so we have to answer this question as we close this morning. Why should I work well? And this is important. It fights against our baser inclinations, doesn't it, children? Why should I work well? Why should I be a good student? Because I don't want to get disciplined? Because I want to get that scholarship? Because I want to be famous someday? Because I want to be rich? I want to get a good job? And the same questions could be asked of adults as well. Why should I work well? Here's God's answer in verse 10. Bondservants are to conduct themselves in such a way that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The word for adorn is the word from which we get cosmetics. Cosmetics should highlight beauty, right? Our Savior's doctrine is beautiful. The gospel is so beautiful. The humiliation, the obedience, the submission of Jesus Christ for us, to bring us to glory, is the most beautiful message that could ever be told. Our work can actually dress up the gospel, can actually adorn that good news, can actually be like makeup properly applied on a beautiful face. Or it can be like makeup gone bad, and we've all seen it. How are we going to work to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? That's what we need to understand. And why should we want to do that? The very fact that our work can glorify God should change our attitude about work. Work is not a necessary evil. Work is an opportunity to make God look good. It's not a necessary evil, is it? People were working before sin entered the world. Right, Adam's job, in a certain sense, even more literally than our jobs, but Adam's job was to adorn God's work as he imitated a working God. God created a garden. It was beautiful. God looked at that garden and said, "This garden is very good." And then he put a worker in it to adorn it, to cultivate it, to shape it, to make it shine. God gave him something that Adam didn't have the innate ability to make it shine. God worked that in him. Of course, sin has made work difficult. It's made work painful. It's harder to enjoy work than it was for Adam. But sin cannot destroy its inherent goodness or its ultimate goal of glorifying God. In fact, all legitimate work, and of course there is illegitimate work, but all legitimate work can be a sacred calling. If any position appeared to be unholy, unimportant, non-redeemable, it was the position of a slave. Roman slaves did the work nobody else wanted to do. But even that lowly calling could advance the cause of the gospel if performed Christianly. They weren't just slaves to so-and-so. They were bondservants of God. Right? That's how Paul uses the same word, actually, to identify himself in verse 1 of this epistle. Paul, a servant of God. The translators made a different choice there for whatever reason. But he's the same. He's a doulos. He's a servant, a bondservant, a slave of God. Just like the person who's serving a master. And our work can be the same way. We can view our work, if it's legitimate, as a sacred calling. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. William Perkins, a Reformed father, sort of one of the early Puritans, said this: the main end of our lives, the main purpose, the main goal of our lives is to serve God in the serving of men in the works of our callings. Right? How do we glorify God? By serving people in our callings. The ultimate reason for working is not to earn wealth, but to glorify God. And we glorify God when our work is a response of gratitude to God's grace. Do you have that gratitude? Are you thankful that God has replaced your heart of stone with a heart of flesh? Are you glad that the triune God is working out your salvation? Are you amazed at the love of God that would make a wretch a treasure? I mean, are these truths changing your heart and how you view life and what you want to do with the years that God has given to you? Let's let gratitude be our reason for getting out of bed in the morning or in the afternoon or the evening, whenever it is for you, and working. working to the best of our ability. Is that our motivation? Is that why we go to work? Does your gratitude for the gospel show in your work, in your schoolwork, in your work at home, your work outside of the home? Does your gratitude for the gospel show? Or could someone look at your work and say, that's their demonstration of appreciation that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them? Ooh. Does gratitude show in the way you talk about your work? True Christian obedience flows from hearts that have been changed by God. Only the Christian has the motivation to thank God for saving him or her. An unbeliever can do a good job. In fact, we should recognize that sometimes we're put to shame by the good work that unbelieving people do. Unbelievers can do a good job, but an unbeliever cannot, by good work, adorn the gospel. For the believing worker, whether a Roman slave or an American employee or student, our motivation for working well is not that we are owned by our work, but that we're owned by our God. Let's live out our true ownership in everything that we do, in our relationships, and in our vocations as well. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you care about how we work, as well as how we relate to each other outside of work, as husbands and wives and older people and younger people, as friends and family members. We pray that you would convict us with these things and help us, given the relative freedom that we have to work not as if bound, but against our will, but willingly living for your glory. We pray for those who are struggling to find joy in their work, whose work is hard or not exactly or even remotely close to what they had hoped to do. We pray that they would find joy, each one of us also, as we work for you and show our gratitude for your redemption in Jesus through what we do. We pray also, Lord, for those who are truly enslaved in our own day, for those 40 million people who have come in one way or another under the domination of another person to work, often degrading jobs. We pray for their freedom and for justice against their oppressors. And we pray that you would bring fruit to ministries that care for trafficked people and encourage workers who work on behalf of trafficked people and keep them from fearing threats and being discouraged sometimes over lack of fruit. And in our own city as well, we pray, Lord, that we would be supportive of these works and do nothing to encourage the trafficking of people created in your image. So we thank you for working for us, and help us to work also for you. We pray this in Jesus' name.